Daniel chapter 7 is where we will be at this morning. And as you're finding Daniel 7, we'd like to invite Sean Dawson to come up. He would like to address the church.
I'll give Brent a minute to turn me on. I didn't prep him that I was going to say anything. Yeah, that last song has been my last 3 weeks. So I just wanted to say thank you so much to all of you for your overwhelming, incredible support with all the stuff that we've been going through these last few weeks. The prayers, food, and other support, it was needed and it's been felt. Please continue to pray for us intensely over the next few months. Words just aren't adequate to express how much we have felt your love and have watched your prayers be answered. I don't think we recognize it enough. But this is a praying church. This is a church of people who believe that God answers prayers. And the funny thing is, we so often forget that not only do we believe it, we get to see it. God is using your prayers to turn this nightmare into a moment that brings him glory. And could we ask for anything else? So thank you from myself, Christina, Caleb, and Shayla. Amen.
Sean, come on back up here before you run away. You good up here? Okay. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, thank you. Thank you, Father, for all the ways that you have been at work in such a very difficult and trying time for the Dawson family. Thank you, Father, for what you have been doing, what you are currently doing, and what you will continue to do. We pray for your strength, for your courage. We pray for peace to surround and to fill every member of the Dawson family. We pray for courage and for determination for Sean and for Christina. May they know that you have been, that you are, and that you will continue to walk alongside them when things go well and when things do not go well. May they know your love and your peace and your courage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, brother. In 1606, a guy by the name of Michelangelo Caravaggio painted the Supper at Emmaus, which will be the next slide there, Benny, which depicts the scene in Luke 24 where Jesus, currently not recognized by them, walks with two followers of Jesus, saddened and overwhelmed at what had just taken place with Jesus and to Jesus. And as the story goes on in Luke 24, what we see is Jesus walks with them, listening to their tale about everything that had just taken place. And then in Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, we have these statements. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And their hearts were on fire. They were amazed and they were at awe. And they said, "We can't let you leave us. We need you to stay with us. We want to hear more. We want to hear more." And as the story goes on, picking up in verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen." Caravaggio portrays this scene with the disciples ready and willing to go, rising from their seats, energized, muscles taut with energy, faces intent and resolute. They realize not only who is in front of them, but that the river of all history has flowed to this point, and they are now a part of the flowing river that envelops them, inspires them, and ignites them to continue on with the story. A major, major section upstream from this point in Luke 24 is God's story revealed in Daniel chapter 7. A chapter that has been of much debate and speculation over the centuries, and that has unfortunately been subject to too many well-meaning interpreters and historians who have used sections and methods that have led to over-symbolism, over-spiritualization, over-futuristic, overly historicized, and overly credulous, overly suspicious about all that is portrayed and talked about within this chapter. The type of literature that we have here in Daniel chapter 7 is what is known as apocalyptic literature. And this image from the Bible Project series, which the video is embedded in our website. If you go to our website, www.churchinthefalls.org, type in Bible Project, it will take you to the section where we've uploaded a lot of Bible Project videos, one of which is an explanation of what apocalyptic literature is all about. And once one engages with apocalyptic literature, one's face looks like this. Their eyes are open and they're like, "What am I reading? This is weird. This is where heavy metal bands get their front covers for their albums from. This is weird stuff. Don't know what to do with it." But apocalyptic writers, they concerned themselves through visions and dreams to unveil, to pull the cover back upon heavenly goings-on concerning the direction of the world, the kingdoms of this world, and how God was at work in the midst of all of it. The word apocalypse simply means to unveil. So when we talk about apocalyptic literature, it's literature that's meant to pull the cover over. But only for a little bit, and only just enough, because too much of it and we look like this, to where we just can't take it, we just can't handle it, it's too much. It is intentionally kind of slowly pulled back. Get zombies out of your mind. Get end of the world, boom, blowing up, nothing existing. Let that just wash white off of you. Because apocalyptic literature doesn't have to do with just that. There is a process, there is a journey, there is a revelation that apocalyptic literature offers God's people then in their original context, and throughout history, including ourselves. There are over 58 verses in the entire New Testament that cite or connect to Daniel 7, many of which are found in the book of Revelation. But Daniel 7 is the centerpiece of the entire book of Daniel. Thus far, it's been all about story. It's been all about kind of this biographical description of what's going on with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Chapter 1 lays the foundation and gets the story cranked up. Chapter 2 is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream that connects to Daniel 7. When you read chapter 2, it's almost like you got to skip 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then get to 7, where another dream appears on the scene, but this time it's Daniel's dream. But chapter 2 is about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 3 connects to chapter 6. Chapter 3 is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the burning furnace. Chapter 6 is all about Daniel and the lion's den. All four having to make hard, difficult choices in the face of vocational pressure, social pressure, physical pressure, and generational pressure. All four learn to stand out, stand up, stand in, because they know the one who stands with them in the midst of all of the pressures that they faced. Chapters 4 and 5 connect to one another. Dreams needing interpretation, writings on the wall needing interpretation, all the while God getting the attention of those in power who need a wake-up call to who really is in control, which no matter who is in office in our country, they need wake-up calls to who is ultimately in control. Daniel and the three have been in exile for 70 years. At this point in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is in his late 70s, maybe early 80s. They've been in exile for decades upon decades, and yet the God of heaven and earth, who put them in exile, is still with them and is still sovereign over everything and over everyone. We looked at how pride and humility and blasphemy and apathy and repentance and judgment can all be wrapped up together within the same episode. Thus far, six stories, and now we transition into six apocalyptic unveilings. When the thin curtain between heaven and earth is ever so subtly, gently pulled back, enough to scare Daniel and give Daniel hope and encouragement. And you can be scared and you can have hope. You can be scared and you can have encouragement. And a lot of these apocalyptic stories reveal that to us. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." So just imagine all the winds, north, south, east, and west, all bearing together, all at work in the sea, churning them up. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Those of us, or maybe even some of our kids, that think the Bible is boring, haven't read Daniel 7. Here we go. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And a human mind was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now you get where heavy metal bands get their album covers from. From the Bible. They didn't realize it, but that they do. Now, one could see the difficulty of interpretation that this section presents for its hearers, right? Like, how do you insert this is that in this type of direction? You end up just looping stuff over and over again. And historically, there have been two favorable type of visions, views, positions to interpret what's going on here. The Roman view and the Greek view. Not going to bore us with the explanation of both views. You can go and read and look on how people have interpreted these things throughout history. But more than likely, and I put that in scare quotes, more than likely, it appears that the more reasonable and historically reliable view is what is known as the Roman view. And this is how the Roman view kind of unfolds itself. The first beast, the lion, represents the Babylonian kingdom, which reigned from 605 to 539 BC. The second beast, a raised up bear ready to attack, is the Medo-Persian kingdom, 539 to 331 BC. The third kingdom, the third beast, a leopard with four wings, represents the Greece kingdom, including the Ptolemaic and the Seleucids, 331 to 63 BC. The fourth beast, which mind you doesn't have exact descriptions as the other three beasts did, except that it's described as being terrible and frightening, devouring and crushing all in its sights, more than likely represents the Roman Empire, the Roman Kingdom, which started in 63 BC and went all the way through 476 AD. But enough history. What seems to be taking place is that is how things laid out historically. The Greek view is a little bit different, with a little bit more different emphasis on kings and kingdoms and et cetera. And a lot of people have done a lot of work where they try to insert this king here, and this little horn represents Antiochus IV, and the big horn represented Alexander the Great. And they try to put them in there, and some make sense, and some historically don't make sense. But that's not the point of apocalyptic literature. The point of apocalyptic literature is to not become a story where you insert exact facts, exact reasons into it. Then it loses its gumption. It loses its mystery. It loses a little bit of its type of, you have to be willing to go through the journey of this in order to see where God is at, in order to land on a truth that you can run with that means something that's reliable to you. Apocalyptic literature, again, it's meant to scare us. It's meant to wake us up. It's meant to kind of open our eyes a little bit, to peel back the thin space between heaven and earth. So picking up in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Anybody see something like that, you're scared. You're like, where's my change of clothes? Where's my change of pants? I need a change. Something has got me. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 stood before him. Again, language that's not meant to be literal. There is not somebody counting. It's a number that is beyond counting. It's a number that is just beyond recognition. 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000. The court was seated and the books were opened. So then all of a sudden, court is in session. We go from Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. We go from beasts that represent kingdoms that were and that were to come. And then all of a sudden we get that court is now in session. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. And throughout history, you name the king, they spoke boastful words. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was Belshazzar, whether it was Darius, whether it was Cyrus, whether it was Alexander the Great, whether it was Antiochus the Fourth, whether it was Ptolemy, whether it was you name the Caesar, you name the president, you name the king, there's a time when all of them speak boastful words. And that is where they start living out of this story, whether they realize it or not. Boastful words were speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. There is an echoing of Babylon still at work today. There is an echo of the Persian Empire that still is at work today. The Greece, though may not be an empire, is still on our maps today. The one empire that's not is Rome. It's got a city, but it's attached to a country that's got a boot that looks like a boot. That's how you realize Italy. It's a boot. It's the only empire that's gone out of the three that's still around. So, where am I? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Flashback to where we started this teaching in Luke 24, and Jesus revealing to them that all of Scripture pointed to him. You wonder what their faces look like when he started quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to them. A courtroom scene, judgment scene, where books are opened, court is in session, and the one true judge is on his one true throne with fiery judgment flowing before him. Not one to be taken lightly. But there is something and someone else present as well. If you notice, there is a second person involved, one like a son of man. The main title of Jesus in the Gospels that Matthew uses over 29 times alone is the title that's used against him to condemn him to death. Very quickly, when you look at Matthew 26, verses 62 through 66, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And listen how Jesus replied, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That triggered the high priest. Triggered him just a little bit. Tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. As the story goes on in Daniel 7, we see that Daniel is troubled. He seeks more explanation from an angelic interpreter that is there on the scene. And the rest of the vision unfolds with this intensity from Daniel to know more, with more clarification given, but no names are given. Just details of coming kings and kingdoms whose rule and reign are on borrowed time. But there is this one kingdom that will reign and last forever. Verses 26 through 28. The court will sit the judgment time will come. And his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. The way in which Daniel 7 ends is this fourth beast that represents this fourth kingdom will be an ongoing kingdom that will continue to go on throughout history. It will eventually be destroyed and come to an end. But it's almost as if Daniel and the interpretation that's going on here with the angels and with God and with the Ancient of Days and with the throne room that's put before it is that there will be a spirit of this fourth empire that will continue on throughout history. But that empire will eventually come to an end. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. It's an interesting statement to dwell upon. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And that is how this apocalyptic dream, this apocalyptic vision ends. It ends with God's people throughout history. You're going to have to wrestle with this. God's people throughout history, don't be negligent of these types of writings, but wrestle with them. Engage with them. Look at the world around you and see how this fourth beast and its influence is still at work. The spirit of the fourth beast is still at play in human history and within our own day and age. But that beast's journey is on borrowed time. It will come to an end. And the one true king, the one true kingdom, will reign forever and ever. The big picture message of Daniel 7 is, for the most part, pretty simple. God refuses. God will not abandon his people in their suffering and their oppression. Those who remain faithful will share in his eternal kingdom. But there is so much more to Daniel 7 than just that, even though it involves that. You and I are given this special opportunity to recognize and see that our lives are a part of a much larger story than we can ever possibly imagine. But it includes struggle. In the struggle, in the evil that appears to be winning, hold on. God is in control. And in order to get there, we must make and take daily efforts to rid ourselves of a plague within our culture of self-absorption. When you read Daniel 7, you're like, this has nothing to do with me. I'm done with it. And we miss on the opportunity to see ourselves as a part of a story that is wild beyond imagination. And we are a part of it. But far too often, all we do is day in and day out, all we do is think of ourselves. We think of our pain, our stuff, our feelings, our schedule. In other words, my, which matters. God knows every hair that we have on our head or that we don't have on our head. God knows and God cares. But there is this bigger story that we are a part of. And Daniel 7 invites us to see it and to pay attention to it and to go along the ride with it. God is riding on a motorcycle with flames that are coming out everywhere. No human being can make that up on their own. It's amazing to think about. But we live in a culture where the camera is constantly pointing in the selfie position, when there is a much bigger story unfolding that includes you, but it's just not all about you. For followers of Jesus, the story of all stories, the story of all creation, the story that is about everything is about him. It is and it always will be about Jesus. Arise, team. Y'all can join me up here, please. The revelation, the apocalypse of Daniel 7 is that there will always be a higher throne. There is always a higher throne. No matter how high the human throne, our own throne that we put ourselves on, or someone else's, God's throne remains and always will be higher. No matter how pompous, no matter how wicked the human throne is, there is a higher throne that obliterates it and will one day obliterate all human thrones, so that the one true king will sit on his throne. And everybody, every nation, every peoples, every language will worship him. There is a throne occupied by one who is 1,000% thoroughly good, 1,000% thoroughly just, 1,000% thoroughly righteous. One who was on the throne in times past is on the throne today and will be on the throne forever. One who will eventually judge all human thrones. But our calling and our responsibility is to commit and to submit to the one who sits on the one throne. And hold tight. Don't give in. Do not give up. Jesus' kingdom is here, and Jesus' fullness of his kingdom is on the way. Come what may, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Stand with me, church. As we bring this service to a close, if you would like prayers from your brothers and sisters, please come down and see me. We have prayer warriors out by our prayer room. But as we started our service, so we're going to end this teaching by praying the Lord's Prayer. And pray with it confidently. So, Father, with confidence, we pray to you. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's worship, church.